Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. You'll notice in your bulletin, if you look at the outline for this evening, there are some funny characters in the sentences throughout the outline. And you'll kind of pick up on what they are as we go through it. I'll point out in the first bullet point there, first sentence, there are children of. And there's a funny symbol called a theta. It's a Greek letter from the Greek alphabet. It stands for God. So they're children of God and children of the devil. And further down on the page, you can see some other Greek symbols. And if you're interested as to what they are, you could ask Kara. She could tell you. We talked about that in Sunday school. You could ask Amelia. You could ask Joel as well. They all know what these mean. So I'll leave that for your investigation. But I'm sure if you pay attention through the sermon, you could find out pretty easily what they stand for. So we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 this evening. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord as I read it. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Lord in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless this time as we hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to grow more into the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been looking at 1 John. And so I'd like to give you a little bit of a reminder of what we talked about last time. At the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, I had encouraged you to abide in Jesus. And the motivation behind that was because you are God's children and the fact that Jesus is coming again. So for those two reasons, I called you to abide in Jesus. Now, as we move further into chapter 3, we've reached a bit of a turning point in the letter of John. At this point in the letter, John goes back to repeat himself and almost repeat everything that he's already said before. The letter of John is a letter of tests to help his sheep determine who is in the faith and who isn't in the faith, so they won't be deceived and so that they will be assured that they are true believers. In the first section we looked at, John laid out three tests. He laid out the test of righteousness. He told his sheep that those who are true believers will walk in the light. They will walk in righteousness. Then he gave them the test of love. True believers will love God and love one another. And then he gave them the test of doctrine. They will have a true belief of who God is. They will abide or trust in the Father and the Son. So John is going to look at those three tests again, but look at them from a bit of a different angle and in more detail. And so since we've sort of covered that idea of being righteous or having our identity as believers and walking in righteousness as an evidence of being true believers, I want to encourage you this evening, simply as children of God, to live righteous lives, knowing that Christ has made it possible. So as children of God, live righteous lives, knowing that Christ has made it possible. And I call you children of God because that's what John calls you. He calls you children of God, and he says that there are children of God and children of the devil. And we see that very clearly in the first part of verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. John once again wants to make a clear division between two things. He wants to point out that there really is only two types of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil. He's already done this in chapter 1 when he talked about those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. He said in chapter 2 about those who abide in Jesus and those who don't. Those who love one another and those who hate. Those who believe in the Father and the Son and those who deny the Father and the Son. And he says that there are those who are of us and those who are not of us. John wants to make it very clear that there is no neutral ground. There is no Switzerland in the spiritual map of the world. There is only children of God and children of the devil. And in doing so, he follows Jesus' example. Jesus in Matthew 12 says that he who is not with me is against me. And John, in fact, uses Jesus' language from the Gospel of John chapter 8. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, if God were your father, so he's saying, if you were children of God, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. So Jesus identifies as well that there are children of God and children of the devil. And John wants to make this point again. And he makes the point over and over again throughout his letter, because John came to realize that it was obvious that it was too easy to be deceived by those who simply claimed to be Christian. It was too easy to just claim to be a believer, even though you actually weren't. And John's readers were being deceived by those who were doing this and led astray. This my last internship before I graduated from seminary. We did some door-to-door evangelism in the city of Enid, Oklahoma. And Pastor Noah Bailey was telling us when we went out that we needed to be on our guard because not deceived by those we talked to, because the area of the country we were in was considered part of the Bible Belt. And he was wanting to emphasize how much it was part of the Bible Belt by saying that, in fact, it was the buckle of the Bible Belt. We were in the center of the Bible Belt. And he told us not to be surprised if we were to talk to anybody and they were to say that they were a Christian. And as a matter of fact, when we did door-to-door evangelism, door-to-door surveying, the first question we would ask is, do you believe that you have a relationship with Christ? Do you believe to be yourself to be a Christian? And 9 out of 10 of them would say, yes, we do. But as we would work through the questions, it became very clear very quickly that they didn't have a full understanding of what the gospel was. They didn't know what salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ consisted of. They didn't know what a relationship with him was. And so it became very clear that it was an easy thing to say that they were a believer, when in fact they actually weren't. And we need to make sure that we don't let this get the better of us. I don't think we have any problem with being deceived by those who aren't Christians and saying they are based on a superficial profession. But what I'm concerned about more is the fact that we might be lulled into a sense of complacency whenever we come in contact with morally upright people. I mean, people who don't necessarily claim to be Christians, but people who just seem like really good people. My counseling professor in seminary said that there are two types of people in the world, like John has said. He said that there are the children of God, as John would say, and children of the devil. But he also said that there are two types of unbelievers in the world as well. He said, you have your pagan, and then you have your pagan, right? You have the unbeliever who is generally a nice guy, generally a moral person, an upstanding citizen, a nice person to be around. And then you have those unbelievers who are in open sin and rebellion against God, very antagonistic to the gospel. And the danger is for us is to become, like I said, complacent with those who seem like really good people. I know that we would never say that they don't need the gospel, but it would be easy to just get along with them and be friendly with them, as we should, but forget the fact that they need Jesus too. They need to be saved just as much as the others. Just like every other unbeliever, they're in need of the gospel. They're in need of a savior, because as children of the devil, they continually practice sin. You can see that in verse 10, the last part of it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John tells us what the life of a child of the devil is like. There is something to who they are that identifies them this way. And John says that it's that they don't practice righteousness and that they don't love their brothers. And sometimes this is easy to see, like I said, with those who are openly living in sin. And sometimes it's hard to see with those really nice unbelievers, because some live in open debauchery. Others are just very upright. So we need to be careful not to say that not practicing righteousness is the same thing as just not openly. Oh, let me start over. That was a little bit confusing. Not practicing righteousness must not be equated to only open violations of the law of God. Or to put it another way, we can't just simply limit practicing righteousness with only openly or outwardly obeying the law of God. So we can think of the Pharisees. They were probably the best at openly obeying the law of God and outwardly obeying the law of God. Those men seemed to be above reproach. They were the moralist of the moralists, so to speak. But what does Jesus call them? He calls them whitewashed tombs. They looked fantastic on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. They were smelly on the inside. And Paul himself says, when judged according to the law, he was blameless. And yet he was the one who resisted Jesus Christ. He was the one who was persecuting and killing the church. You see, those who may be nice and moral people on the outside, like the Pharisees and Paul, are on the inside fundamentally corrupt. Inside there is a refusal to submit to the Lord of heaven and earth. There is an inner rebellion. Despite all outward appearances, they do not love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, strength, and mind. And they do not love their neighbors as themselves. They do not live for God, but for themselves. I think there is a warning here for us. We must not only be as John's sheep were to be on watch for false believers, but as this letter is a letter full of tests, we need to be willing to examine and look at ourselves also. Robert Murray McShane said that more souls are lost through a lack of consideration of themselves than in any other way. So I'd like to ask some pointed questions. Is your life characterized by a continual giving of yourself over to and delight in what is sinful? Is it a light thing for you to simply walk in and do what is sinful? Do you not think twice about how the sinful things you do are an affront to God? Now, I want to say here that every believer struggles with sin. Every believer still sins every day in thought, word, and deed. And in this way, we are very much like unbelievers. But the difference is that the unbeliever does not practice righteousness, and they do practice sin. And to do this is to live in sin without a fight. This is what it is to sin as John defines it. It's a continual living in sin and doing so without a fight. It is to not struggle against sin at all, but to freely and willingly and continually give yourself over to it. This is to be a child of the devil. And like I said, it doesn't simply have to do with one's outward walk. Someone could live as righteously as possible, could love his brother as much as possible in an outward way, and yet do these things completely and entirely for one's own self, not truly for the love of God and for the love of neighbor. This is a self-seeking living to glorify oneself and not God. And to live for this purpose is also to be a child of the devil. There's a fundamental corruption that controls the way the child of the devil lives. And this corruption exists. The children of the devil are this way because they're impacted by the character and the work of the devil. They're impacted by the character and work of Satan. And we can see that in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John again identifies that one who sins, like I've described, is of the devil. He is a child of the devil. But he also tells us something about Satan himself. He says that the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, Satan has never submitted himself to the Lord. He never submitted himself to the Creator, but lived always in rebellion to him. And in fact, John points out that this is one of the reasons why men and women live lives of sin, because they are of the evil one. They are his children. They are seeds of the serpent who carry about them the same character as him who produced them. And it's this reason that the children of the devil exist. And because of the reason the children of the devil exist are because of the works of Satan. Along with the beautiful acknowledgement of what the Son of God has done in the world, John identifies the reality of Satan's working in the world. John says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You see, Jesus came to destroy what Satan had done. In the beginning, God created everything good, everything beautiful. After he was finished, he declared all things very good. But they did not stay that way, and they didn't stay that way because of the work of Satan. Satan led a rebellion in heaven against God. And then he came to earth and led another rebellion. He led a rebellion with Adam and Eve. He deceived the woman and caused Adam to fall as well. And as a result, all of mankind fell into an estate of sin and misery. This was the work of the evil one. As a result of this, all mankind is under wrath, under the penalty due to them for sin. Another work of the evil one is the fact that there is power in sin. Satan has this enslaving power over men and women on the earth. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan has control over the men and women who live on this earth to have them do and carry out his will, to have them live according to their lusts. He has them in bondage. And Jesus has come to destroy this work. The children of the devil are who they are and live the way they do because they have the character of their father and they are dominated by him through the power of sin. And John tells us what this sin is in verse 4. He says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." To be or live lawlessly is to be or live in rebellion to the authority over you. And that's exactly the case, the way it is with Satan, in the same way it is with his children. They always live in rebellion to the authority that's truly over them. This is to sin against the Lord. Satan has been in rebellion from the beginning and therefore has sinned from the beginning. And because of the works of Satan, all mankind fell in this rebellion as well and are controlled by him. So as we think about these things and think about the character of Satan and the work of Satan and how it's impacted the children of the devil, and as you examine your own life, if you see yourself as one who continually gives himself or herself over to sin freely and completely and continually and willfully with no resistance, if you find yourself in bondage to the evil one, feeling you're controlled by him, unable to live for the Lord, I want you to know that there is freedom for you. That there's hope in the name of the Son of God because he came to destroy the work of the evil one. And to place one's faith in this Son will free you. Because Jesus says that the one who the Son sets free is free indeed. There is hope from bondage from Satan. You no longer need to serve the passions of your flesh and of your mind. You no longer need to live for the evil one, but there is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all been impacted by the character and work of the evil one, but praise be to God that Christ Jesus appeared to destroy his works. Because of Satan, his children continue practicing their sin, but by the mercy of God, the children of God do not continue on in their sin. And we see that in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. God has caused those who are dead in their sin to be born of him, that they might be new creations created by his grace and by his work. These children of God are the opposite of the children of the devil in that they do not sin, but that they live for God. As I said before, every believer still sins. John isn't saying that you will be perfect. As I said before, we still sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But as I pointed out before, to sin is to live continually and willfully and freely in that sin. Children of the devil unreservedly, freely, and willingly give themselves over to sin, to be carried about by its passions and desires with no hesitation or resistance. But John says in this verse that the believer, the child of God, does not do this. Indeed, he cannot do this because he has been born of God. There's a part of the believer now that refuses to go down without a fight. The Spirit of God which dwells in you is that seed which remains within the believer that constantly wages war against your flesh. And because he is in you, you will never completely and utterly devote yourself to sin once again. I find this to be an amazing comfort. This truth is an amazing thing. That God has not only saved you from the domineering power of Satan, but he saved you from yourselves as well. That you will never, ever again be that person you were before you came to faith in Christ. When I was younger, my mom used to put me on a leash. Anytime we'd go somewhere, out to the store or to the zoo or to an amusement park, she'd put me on a leash. And this wasn't one of those taut leashes like you'd put a dog on, but it was a spirally cord-like leash, kind of like you have on an old phone. I have to call it an old phone now because everybody uses cell phones. But the cord that would attach the receiver to the phone was that spirally one that you could walk far away from the phone if you wanted to. Well, my mom would put me on this kind of like a bungee cord because she knew as a young child I would see something in the store that I'd want to run after. I'd want to pursue it. I'd be captivated by something. And she didn't want me to get lost. She didn't want me to run away after my own whim and then have something terrible happen to me. And so she'd have me on this leash. And no matter how near I was to her or how far away I was from her, I always felt this resistance, this pull to be close to her. No matter how far I went, there was something tugging me back to be with my mother and to be in her presence. And brothers and sisters, this is the way it is with our Father in heaven. There's this constant resistance, this constant pull that we feel. We may walk away from our Father in sin because we become captivated with something. But the further and further we go, the more resistance we feel to come back to Him. Isn't this the case? Haven't you felt this? You find yourself pursuing a sin, but there's this gnawing, pulling on your heart and on your conscience to return to the Lord. He won't let you go. He doesn't want you to get lost. He doesn't want something terrible to happen to you. So he pulls you back by his Spirit. He draws you to be with him. So as God's children, you will not only be preserved from continuing on in sin because the Father brings you back, but you will also live in righteousness. You'll have a desire to live in righteousness because you're impacted by the character and work of Christ. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, do not let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. See, as the devil's character and work has impacted his children, so too does the character and work of Christ impact God's children. Here John proclaims the glorious reality of the gospel, that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And he's done so in two profound ways. The first is that by his work he has canceled the debt we owe due to sin. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He came, he manifested himself to take away your sins. And this he did. The second profound way in which he's done this is that he has eliminated sin's power over you. He's eliminated sin's power over you. And this connects with what John says in verse 8 about destroying the works of the devil. Sin will have no dominion over you because you've been crucified with and raised up in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ to newness of life. Christ's work has broken the shackles of sin that Satan used to bind you to do his will. And this Jesus, the one whom John says is without sin in verse 5 and is righteous in verse 7, is the one whom you are united to. So his character impacts you. It has an effect on you because you're united to him. God has made you alive together with him, and it's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives within you. And this has a profound effect on who you are and how you now live. You are no longer fundamentally corrupted as the children of the devil are. But you are, by the grace of God, have been changed. The old things are gone, and behold, all things are new, as Paul has said. You are a new creature in Christ. And it's for this reason that John expects the children of God to practice righteousness. The character of Christ is the same character that is budding and blooming in the life of the believer. So John says in verse 6 that those who are abiding in him, who are united to him, do not sin in the way that the children of the devil do. But in fact, believers practice righteousness because we in Christ are righteous, just as he says in verse 7. Because of the character and work of Christ, you can now live righteously. You are freed to do so. You can submit yourselves to the law of God. And you can do so not only outwardly, but you can do so with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. So I call you as God's children to live righteously, knowing that God has made it possible. You who were once children of the devil have been saved by the grace of God and have been transformed into children of God. Your character no longer resembles the character of the devil, but now reflects the character of your righteous Savior. And the dominating work of the devil over your life has been destroyed by the work of the Son of God. And since this is the case, you can and will live righteous lives. So let that be an assurance to you, that as you see the fruit of obedience manifesting itself in you in a great or a small degree, let that assure you that you are a child of God. This is Jesus' character and work having its effect in you. And be encouraged as well that you can actually obey your Lord. Jesus has freed you to do so. You are no longer bound by Satan. His character has changed you, and his work has freed you to live for him. So, as children of God, live righteous lives, knowing that Christ has made it possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we